continue to work our way through the Gospel of John. We are coming to a very important, instructive passage. To have a right understanding of this passage helped us immensely in our witnessing when we share the gospel with others. We have to come to the basic understanding before we launch into this to know that we have a duty to go out and share the gospel. People are not going to get saved without the message. Sinners don't want to hear it. Sinners can't receive it. They don't want to receive it. They resist it. They suppress it. They don't want to retain. Once you give it to them, they're doing everything they can to get it out of their heads. But we still have a duty to continue. And what has hurt the church for about the last 100, almost 200 years, about the 1830s, we had a shift in theology across the board in evangelicalism, thinking that all we needed to do is line up a couple little tricks and technique and get them to say the prayer and good, all is good. When they totally ignore the role of the Holy Spirit to convict and to convince and to regenerate them to enable them to embrace and repent. This is what we're going to see tonight. Our Lord is giving his disciples very important instruction when you go to work and share and minister the gospel, because the Great Commission is going all the world to preach the gospel, to make disciples, and then get them committed through wonderful ordinance of the baptism, and then teach them to observe everything that I have taught you. So let's pick it up in verse 1, but tonight we're going to work our way through an exposition in verses 8 through 11. But let's get the context, get it all flowed. Verse 1, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever killed you will think that he is offering God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Let's pray. Father, be with us. Be with us tonight, because this is a vital thing. Lord, I sure wish I would have learned this early in my days of evangelism, instead of using techniques and trying to manipulate and press hard when the Holy Spirit wasn't even working, wasn't even doing the work of conviction, and therefore I made things worse. And that's what we do when we operate outside of your parameters. Father, help us to understand what our Lord was teaching his disciples that night. They're about ready to be the force that will upturn Jerusalem and shake the world. But that's because they used the gospel in the power of the Spirit, not in any man-made manipulative technique to get an illicit prayer But when the Holy Spirit works, it is a thorough work. It is a work that transforms and changes lives. Conversion happens. Changed lives are renewed because he not only begins the work, and when justification has taken place and all of the other wonderful gospel themes, the Holy Spirit comes in to live and abide with them permanently. Oh, Father, help us to see how simple these truths are, and yet so often when we flesh them out in our Christian life and our evangelism, we really do it without understanding this passage. So, Father, help us tonight in Christ's name. Amen. All four verses tie together. Real simple. It starts out that when he comes and he sets the stage by saying, hey, the world is going to hate you. It's going to happen. Why are they going to hate him? Because they're going to bring a message that the world hates, that it will bring out the enmity that's there. When you don't bring conviction and truth to bear on their sin, and you don't expose their sin and their darkness through the Word of God, they're perfectly fine with you. They're good neighbors and they're good friends, and you can do a lot of things, but as soon as you say, that's wrong, and that is not acceptable, and we live in a world now has been conditioned and trained to say, well, I got my truth and you got your truth. No, there's only one truth, his, the Creator's. And what we see here, that when he comes, notice what he will do. He will convict the world of three things. Convict of three things. Sin, righteousness, judgment. You can't get a hold of this unless you understand what he means by convict. The old King James uses a very watered down weak word, and that is the word rebuke. The Holy Spirit's not coming to just externally rebuke. This is a very important word. First of all, when he comes, the coming of the Holy Spirit will happen precisely after Christ had done his work on the cross, rose from the dead, 40 days on earth, finalizing his teaching with his disciples, and then his ascension. When his ascension happened shortly afterward, the Holy Spirit comes and begins to work. When he comes, he will convict the world. And the key word is that word, world. Here we're going to see the work of the Holy Spirit to the unregenerate, to the lost, to the unbeliever, to those who haven't embraced Christ, the Messiah. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I had enlisted a couple Greek scholars to help us with this word. One is by a man by the name of Alford. He said this, listen carefully. It is difficult to give in one word the deep meaning of the original term. He uses the word convince. Okay? It's one thing to convict. It's another thing to get that person to be convinced of what you're convicting them of. He said, the original term convince approaches perhaps closest to it, but does not express the double sense of its meaning, which here is intended to convince unto salvation and to convince unto condemnation. It, in a sense, it to shake them up. You're not okay. You need salvation. And if not, you have condemnation to await. And he goes on and said, reprove or rebuke is far too weak, conveying merely the idea of an outward rebuke. Shame, shame. That's wrong. That's vastly different, because how many times have you said that to people and they'll just dismiss you like meaning nothing? But here, when the Holy Spirit comes and we're doing the work of evangelism, doing the work of bringing the Word of God to bear on their life or an event or an action or an attitude or whatever, the Holy Spirit, when he begins to do the work, he will be on the inside shaking them to their root to convince them they're wrong. Not just talking to the ear. It will go inside, shake them up. We all know what that means. We've been there. Y'all tell me all the time, man, you are stepping all over my toe. The truth is, the Holy Spirit was working on you. He said that the word reprove or rebuke is far too weak, conveying merely the idea of an outward rebuke, whereas this word reached into the heart and worked inwardly, both in the above-mentioned way. In other words, convincing them of their need for salvation and convincing them that if they don't embrace it, it's condemnation. The other scholar I brought in was Albert Barnes. He will support what he said, but he said it a different way. I thought it was helpful. Quote, here it means also to convince of anything and particularly to convince of a crime. This is the meaning here. He will convince or convict the world of sin. That is, he will so apply the truth of God to men's own mind as to convince them that they're sinners and cause them to feel it. We all probably seen movies, jail movies, you know, people in prison. You know, proverbial saying, I'm innocent, I'm not guilty of this crime. Oh, that's right, all of us are innocent in the prison. Man will say that with the gospel. But when the Holy Spirit begins to zero in, they're not going to be able to, they'll know to the core, something is not right. They will feel it. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. We can't do that. But we don't want to use man-made means. We don't want to use technique. God chose to use His Word to do it. He chose to use the Word that the Holy Spirit gave us. This word convince had been translated various ways. For example, John 3:20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, let his deeds should be exposed. The word exposed, convinced, where it unnerves them. Or, using a common word that around our culture today, they get triggered. Here the Holy Spirit will render a verdict of their state and they will feel the weight of it. That's why they don't go to the light, because it makes them uncomfortable. They feel it. They can't deny it. That's why their best weapon is don't get around it. That's why they're trying to close Bibles, get rid of churches, button up, put gag orders in Christians. We don't do that. That's why we have to follow what the early church did. It's up to you to decide, but should we obey God or man? And they went out, and though with the threat of beating in their lives, they continued to share the gospel. John 8:28, verse 9 said it this way. You'll like this one. This is the story of the woman taken in adultery, and the religious leaders wanted to expose the woman and try to trip up Christ. And of course, we know our Lord said nothing, simply wrote some apparently something in the sand. And here's what it said in verse 9 of John 8. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. When you hear that, you know they felt it. So much so, they went out one by one. Beginning with the oldest, even to the last, Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. He didn't convince them in their intellectual logic. The Spirit of God is doing a work here and convincing and convicting. It shook them up that they had no choice but to back off and get out of the way. Now, here's a really compelling one. Here's a good one. John 8, you want to write that down, verse 46. Then those who heard it, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong one. Jesus now asked his disciples, he'd already mentioned it to the leaders as well. He said, which of you convict me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? So even our Lord said, bring the compelling evidence. You have none against me. We just don't like you. The disciples, that wouldn't be the case, but it certainly wasn't the religious leaders. And he said, if I'm clean, you got no conviction on me, then why don't you listen to me and believe me? Believe in me. And so we see here, when he does it on sin, righteousness, and judgment, he had pressed it in there till they feel it. Now, I've been in cases where, now, let me finish here. The idea here is to convict, to bring shame, remorse, and repentance. Please remember and make a theological distinction. Conviction or to be convinced is not regeneration. Two different things. Conviction is exposing the sinner to their sin and judgment, while regeneration is that divine work, that divine sovereign work of imparting spiritual life into the person to enable them to repent and to believe in the gospel. One gives them life, the other one condemns and shows them their need for life. Conviction reveals the enmity and the hostility in the heart, while regeneration overcomes that enmity within our souls. That's why Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, regenerated, you cannot see or enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's why you don't just simply have a little formula to have a bunch of people to come down and make a little profession at the aisle and just say a little prayer and you got it all good. Unless there is a work of the Spirit there, beginning with conviction, convincing, ultimately we're waiting for regeneration where they will flee to Christ and embrace. So what are the three things he's convincing them and convicting them of? Number one, sin. Notice what it says in the next verse. Of sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. Please notice, you should see it, pretty obvious, it's singular, not plural. And the Lord knows we have sinned more than once. We're sinners. But it's talking about the cardinal of all sin, the one that actually takes you to hell. Unbelief. Okay? Too often churches get all caught up in various sins of the culture. They're all sin. They're all damnable. But the one that's the most important is the idea that all sin ultimately leads to unbelief and rejection of Christ. When they within their nature reject and simply remain in unbelief, they can be in church forever. Just because they're in church means nothing. I've been at it for 40 years. There are people who will hear gospel messages. We have the Lord's ministry, the greatest teacher of all, who heard the truth perfectly, delivered perfectly, walked away. Why? Because the human heart said, no, I like what he had today. You know, I can almost think, when is he going to do the miracles? When the meal coming? Because we know there were crowds when the miracles were going. My goodness, you couldn't. There were just so many when it came to when he was starting to feed the people. So we see here, It doesn't matter what the sin is. The ultimate sin that condemns a person to hell is they do not believe in Him. That's our mission, beloved. There's nothing in us that can do it. We don't have magic. Nobody's a better one than another. It is all a sovereign work of God using His, you chose to use us as His co-laborers, but we must work with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to do the convincing and the convicting. Later on, and when you get into the other portion of Scripture, we see how it all unfolds and transformation and all that other good stuff. But here we're dealing right at where the battleground is. The sin of unbelief is the product of an ingrained distaste for righteousness and holiness. I didn't say they're going to be as bad as they possibly can be, but they don't want righteousness and holiness. That's why they always lean on good works. Hey, I'm just a sweet old lady who gives kids cookies on the street. But you don't open your Bible. You don't pray to the one true God. You don't repent of your sin. You don't go to church to be fed and exalt and to sing the praises of God. You live your own life independent on your own terms. The whole world's favorite song had to be, at the end of the day, as I did it my way. I don't know if you remember the comic strip called Ed, the Wizard of Ed. Johnny Hart was the comic on that. He was a Christian. And his whole ministry, his whole time doing the comic strip was tone down your religion. Tone it down. Some of the greatest, most powerful Christmas and Easter messages came on the comic strip came from him before he passed away. Powerful. He kept sharing and kept doing it. And then just before he passed away, he put together a book of comic strips of them. And the title of this book, I Did It His Way. That's our message. We live our life to do it His way, for His glory. Doesn't matter what they say. But the world says otherwise. When we talk about the product of this ingrained distaste for righteousness and holiness, this is a deliberate refusal of all that God is and all that God demands. Leon Morris said it this way, quote, "It is only when the Holy Spirit had done a work of grace in the person's heart that this person sees their sin for the horrible reality they are." He used the word "see." The other ones used the word "felt it." Kind of almost like when that vision that Isaiah got in Isaiah 6. "I'm a man of unclean lips and I'm undone." The word "undone" means psychologically you're unraveled. He had a glimpse of the holiness of God, probably the godliest, holiest man on the planet from what we know of the biblical record. And yet, one glimpse to the holiness of God, instead of being a man put together, he was a man unraveled. That's what the word means in the Hebrew, undone. Those who reject Him do so because they do not want Him. We hear the world saying it all the time. We see it not only in their exchange of what they want in life, and it's also when they have to face the ultimate reality. What are you doing with Jesus Christ? Because at the end of the day, I don't care what you think of a group or a ball player or a team or hobby or whatever. What think ye of Christ? It's the most important question every man, woman, and child has to answer. And if they're ignorant of that question, you know what that means. Ignorant means condemned. Because when we come into this world, our default position is condemnation, unbelief. And so we see here, in order for there to be sin, there must be a standard. And there is no transgression where there is no law. Here lies the second point. He will convince them of righteousness. Not unrighteousness, righteousness. This is the standard. This is what you must live up to. Oh, you don't meet it. You're unrighteous. You're ungodly. You're unholy. You're guilty. Convinced of righteousness, not unrighteousness, the righteous standard of God as recorded in His Word. The righteousness of Christ as manifested in His perfect righteousness on earth. I love, I forgot his name already. Ray Comfort, when he witnesses, he always tried to use the simple Ten Commandments, He would confront them, you're a sinner. No, what have I done wrong? Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever told a lie? Yeah, more than one? Yeah. So by your own admission, you're a liar. Have you ever once lust in your heart? Yes, I did. Okay, by your own admission, you're a spiritual adulterer and a liar. Have you ever, ever in your life gotten angry at somebody? Yes, I have. Well, anger is considered murder. So by your own admission, you're a lying, adulterous murderer. And then he can throw in also other things. They're guilty. Simple test. They're guilty. Because the standard said this, and they didn't meet it. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to do. The proof is found in our Lord's resurrection and ascension and exaltation after death on the cross. Because all of those are proof when He died, buried, would raise 40 days in ascension. All proved the Father's satisfaction because He would raise up in satisfaction to the Father who would please with His Son's sacrifice for justice. Again, Leon Moore, listen carefully. The Calvary does not look to worldly people like a mighty divine act. The world can see Jesus as a martyr. Perhaps that the man who was misunderstood by his own people and would put the death on trump-up charges. But his solitary death with his followers forsaking him and running away seemed to show nothing but weakness and the inability to cope with the world. Listen carefully. It needs the work of the Holy Spirit to teach us that this lonely death was the means of taking away sin and establishing the righteousness that sinners need and cannot achieve. When Paul came to Athens to bring the message, what did this babbler have to say? Talking about resurrection of the dead? Who does that? But that's our message to the world. You're nuts. No nuttier than some of the stuff they're coming up with now. Third thing he's going to convince of is judgment. Judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Okay, now this is kind of an unusual twist. You would have thought judgment for the rejecter to be condemned forever. But he starts with Satan, the ruler of this world. It judged. Here the Holy Spirit will convince of the coming judgment. We see here that in John 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Stay with me. This is referring to the judgment of Satan that had that was affected by Jesus' death on the cross. Just as certain of the judgment of Satan, so is everyone associated with him. If you're one of his children, you will also be judged. That's why we're called in our unregenerate state, children of wrath, children of disobedience, Ephesians 2. Later on, this is one of the most compelling verses on this subject. 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil had sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Hallelujah. The devil will not win. He already lost. Satan is a defeated foe, and all those who follow him need to be convinced that they will share in his judgment as well if they remain unrepentant. Merle Tenney said this, quote, "The cross was the condemnation of all that the world contained, its pride, its envy, its hatred, its rebellion, its unbelief. The function of the Spirit is to apply that condemnation to the world and to make it conscious of the reality of judgment." So think for a moment when the Holy Spirit is doing his convicting work. He's convicting them of sin, righteousness, and ultimately judgment. To convince any unregenerate person of sin, righteousness, and judgment is beyond human ability. You and I can't not save a soul. We don't have the ability to get inside and shake them up. They kind of dismiss it if the Spirit is not working. Merle Tenney went on to say that it may be possible to fix upon him the guilt of some specific sin if there is sufficient evidence to bring him before a jury. But to make him acknowledge the deeper fact that he is a sinner, evil at heart, and deserving of punishment because he had not believed in Christ is quite another thing. Here lies the necessity of our passage tonight. The Holy Spirit does this, not us. He does. But he works with us as we go out and minister the gospel. One commentator went on to say this, to create in him the humiliating consciousness that his self-righteousness is as filthy rags in comparison with the spotless character of the righteousness of God cannot be affected by ordinary persuasion. Did you get that? To help them to come to, you had Jesus talking to the religious leaders, the epitome of self-righteousness. All you have to do is read the scathing denunciation in Matthew 23. Whoo! Man, hot stuff there. Condemnation is unlike anything he'd done prior to that moment. And yet, that showed you, apart from the Holy Spirit, to convince, to shake them of their sin, righteousness, and judgment. I wanted to do something different tonight and try to give you a case study. And so I know you better mark it down because you may never have this happen again. I'm referring to a novel. A good one, by the way, Robin Crusoe. But here's the thing that's unique about this story. I found out probably 20 years ago, and I've always liked, you know, stories like that, survival, this and that and the other. But I found out, the turn of the 1900s, they were revising it so it toned down the Christian message. When I found out, I went to find an unabridged from his earlier writing. So I found an 1808 copy. And in reading that, here, while he cataloged in his diary, July 4th, the character had been, Robin Crusoe, yeah, had been on the island for 9 months now. He had been going through and that, and from early on he realized that in running away and lying to his father and that, a lot of other things, it was wrong, but it didn't do anything until on July 4th, after 9 months of being on the island. I'll pick up from there. In the morning, I took the Bible and beginning at the New Testament, I began to seriously to read it and imposed upon myself to read a while every morning and every night, not tying myself to the number of chapters, but as long as my thoughts should engage me. It was not long after I set seriously to this work till I found my heart more deeply and sincerely affected with the wickedness of my past life. The impression of my dream revived and the words, "All these things have not brought you repentance," ran seriously through my thoughts. And I was earnestly begging of God to give me repentance. When it happened providentially, the very day that reading the scriptures, I came to these words: "He is exalted as a prince and a savior to give repentance and to give remission." Acts 5:31. I threw down the book and with my heart as well as my hand lifted up to heaven in a kind of ecstasy of joy. I cried out loud, "Jesus, you son of David, Jesus, you exalted prince and savior, give me repentance." This was the first time I could say in the true sense of word that I prayed in all my life. Now mind you, he prayed every day while he was there and had said his prayers when he was at home as a boy. I prayed with a sense of my condition and a true scripture view of my hope founded on the encouragement of the Word of God. And from this time, I may say, I began to hope that God would hear me. Now I begin to construe the word mentioned above, "Call on me and I'll deliver thee," Psalm 50:15, in a different sense from what I had ever done before. For then I had no notion of anything being called deliverance, but my being delivered from my captivity I was in. For though I was indeed at large in a place, yet the island was certainly a prison to me, and that in the worst sense in the world, but now I have learned to take it in another sense. Now I look back upon my past life with its such horror, and my sins appeared so dreadful that my soul sought nothing of God but deliverance from the load of the guilt that bore down on my comfort. As for my solitary life, it was nothing. I did not so much as pray to be delivered from it or to think of it. It was all of no consideration in comparison to this. And I add this part here to hint to whoever shall read it that whenever they come to a true sense of things, they will find deliverance from sin a much greater blessing than the deliverances from affliction. When you're stranded on an island, all you can think of is day and night, dream, "I can't wait to get off this island, get back to life." When God began to move, he was putting into that story this element. All of a sudden, I came to the sense of my horror before him. I wasn't worried about my deliverance off this island, though being alone and it's a burden. That's why his words at the end, "and whatever they come to a true sense of things." That language is everything. When it reminds me of the prodigal son when he came to himself. they will find deliverance from sin a much greater blessing than deliverance from affliction. Beloved, like Jesus said, only the Holy Spirit can reveal that method to the heart of his sinfulness. Kudos to the author, Daniel Defoe, who grew up in a Puritan era, meshed this wonderful truth into this story. And he does it masterfully. And again, the passage said, and he will come. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you'll see me no more. And judgment because the ruler of this world is just. So in my final note, I simply said, to win, beloved, we witness and share the gospel. If this convincing work is not taking place, do not keep beating them on the head with the gospel. You leave them some truth. I simply wrote, give them the truth, back up, and let the Holy Spirit do his work. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Sweet stuff here. Help us to realize we're not alone in this battle, and it assures our success when you move on our behalf. We know ultimately you are the sovereign one, and it's your call, your decision, your choice. You have every right to do that, because man had sinned to the point of hardness and inability. That's on him. Thank you for your mercy to us. We understand now what it means to be vessels of mercy. So, Father, help us to realize what a joy it is to know when we talk, we can go with confidence that if the Holy Spirit is working, if he's there and they're present, they will engage, they will talk, and all we need to do is give them the truth, so the work of the Holy Spirit will continue to work. And when they know the truth can set them free. So, Father, we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.